Psalm at the beginning of 2 weeks ago, and I despaired of a sermon and thought, how can I cope with that? And I thought it originally that I had never preached on this psalm before, but I discovered later that I hadn't. You'll be pleased to know I discovered my old notes after I prepared this new sermon, so I didn't repeat it. Nevertheless, I have to say I come today with a great level of excitement about the beauty and the wonder of this psalm. We know, because it's been so entrenched in our history in recent centuries, the place of poetry and songwriting and music in worship. And this is one of the psalms that falls into the category of the songs of the Korahites. There's a group of young Presbyterians in New South Wales, from the central coast of New South Wales, called the Sons of Korah. And they sing, and they only sing psalms. Good Presbyterians they are. So they only sing psalms. That's real free Presbyterians rather than regular Presbyterians, but nevertheless many Presbyterians sing a lot more psalms than we do. I must say I'm quite moved today by the thoughtfulness of the musicians. Every song we sang this morning was either deeply just a modern version of a psalm or deeply connected to psalms. Thank you for being so thoughtful. And when the pianist played Abide With Me, and so beautifully, I was a little overcome. So thank you for your consideration and your thoughtfulness in your preparation for the service today. And so this psalm is one of the places in Scripture, and it's not the only one by any stretch of the imagination, where we are reminded of the beauty of that place here named as the City of God. We'll look at the meaning of that term as we go through. But these days, this is a little, you'd have to fiddle with photography these days and it wouldn't be quite honest. But these days, if you come from the south of Jerusalem up to through the northern part of the Rift Valley, the Great Rift Valley, south of Jerusalem, and you drive into the city and you come around just across, this is the Valley of Kidron here at the beginning, here between us, just near where you find the Garden of Gethsemane and you look up to Jerusalem. That is the view that the poet and the songwriter and the psalmist, all one person, is thinking of when he comes with this particular part of the psalm, verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, in the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. It's north from where he's standing. The city of the great king. Within its citadels, God has shown himself a sure defense. I became a kind of distant friend of a New Zealander who was an historian. His name was Ernest Blaylock, and some of you might have read some of his books if you like history. Ernest Blaylock lectured in a secular university, but in fact was a New Testament scholar and an historian. And he writes of Jerusalem that when you stand in this location and you obliterate the Dome on the Rock, so put the gold top building out of the scene in your imagination, because we didn't edit the photo, you look into this city looking uphill. And he says, Blaylock rightly says, that it stands on a rocky ridge and it's a very high, it looks very high, and it's a very beautiful sight in its eminence as you come out of the desert in through among Bedouin tribes. I have to say, the last time I did this, not this is the only time I did it, but the last time I did it, there were some Bedouin Arabs beside the road shepherding their goats and their sheep. And we drove into the city from coming from Jericho and the site of the baptism of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And it was beautiful. It looks majestic. A city ascending. But it's probably just an Israeli or an Australian who would call it a mountain. We only have pimples, and Israel's no better off than we are. We don't have anything like the mountains in so many parts of the world. The poet is just carried away with the beauty of this place, and I have to say that I was somewhat carried away, and some of you have been as you've driven into Jerusalem from this side. It's a very, very lovely place. But the thing about this site, the thing about this place, the central thing about it is that God is seen to reside here. It is a significant city. It's a beautiful city. It's an ancient city. It's a very, very, very old place. It's got a wonderful history. And ask me later and I'll remind you of a book that I've already told you about the history of Jerusalem. If you haven't read it, you need to repent. But ask me what it is later. It's a great place to be. It's full of history, it's full of ambivalence, it's full of wonderful things. And now it's not any different to what it's been for so long. Sometime this afternoon, if you've got time, when you go home and read Isaiah 36 and 37, and then read this psalm, because I want to put that scene described in 36 and 37 in Israel's history before you is a possible time that the psalmist was thinking about when he wrote these beautiful words. If in Hezekiah's time the Assyrians came, that's what the passage in Isaiah is about, to the city with the full intention of besieging Jerusalem and overwhelming it. They brought huge armies. They brought siege weaponry to put against the wall and ruin the walls and invade the city. And overnight, that changed. Overnight, the Assyrians just packed their bags and went further south and left Jerusalem, puzzled as to why they would leave. But Hezekiah, not quickly, but he had finally come to the place where he understood this about Jerusalem, that God was here, the God of the whole universe, the God of all the Jewish people, the God of all men and women, was here. And God was wanting on this occasion to fight for his people and defend this city. And he did that. And he did it mysteriously. He did it wonderfully. And the Assyrians just went away. The siege was unsuccessful. Now jump, historically, a lot of centuries. In 410 AD, that's after Jesus, the Visigoths, barbarians from Germany, what we call Germany in Northern Europe, invaded Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Empire, for the last successful time, and the Roman Empire fell at their hands. And Rome, that great world city, was in ruins, and it didn't control the world anymore. There were lots of critics about that. there always are when political changes happen. And the big accusation that was levelled at the leaders of Rome was, you became Christian. The emperor avowed his faith. And that's why we have failed. We stopped worshipping the multiplicity of gods we used to have, and that's why we fell. That's why we disintegrated. Well, that's a very simplistic solution, and it's a very inaccurate solution. But there was a man in Rome at that time. His name was Augustine, one of the greatest thinkers in human history. And he sat down at the end of his life and wrote his most difficult to complete book. It's called The City of God. You can buy it today. Perhaps you could even buy it at Coorong. I haven't looked, but I think you could. In it, there's lots of false ideas, lots of them, that have impacted history and, in my view, negatively. But in it, there's a central idea that's glorious and beautiful. He takes the phrase, the city of God, out of this psalm to give his title to the book. And titles, really, I'm a sucker for good titles. Titles can capture something very, very important. And his whole thesis was, no. Rome became Christian, and God in Christ came to Rome through the people of God. And we heard the Christian message, and we were led to faith in Jesus. And what we did in Rome was good and might have led to its preservation rather than to its destruction. If you believe the truth instead of lies, the city of God is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. It's a city of people who believe and trust in Jesus. And Rome has fallen, but the city of God will never fall. And that's the point that the poet's making here. This is great news. God is in the city that the poet is talking about. God who is a deliverer. God who is present. And that's how people of faith see Jerusalem in the days of the writing of this psalm. This psalm is not limited to the city of Jerusalem physically. Far and away, it's much more. For this, of all places on earth, why wasn't it? I don't know the names of ancient names of cities in China, but why wasn't it Beijing? Or why wasn't it of Canberra? Well, I think I know the answer to that one. But it was this one. The place here is, this is the place where heaven and earth meet. This is the place where God meets human beings. Here is the place that bridges the gap between the Creator in all of His holiness and humankind, the creatures. Here's the place where holiness meets a sinner. Here's the place that is beautiful because God is here. That's the most important thing about this city. And that's good news. It's good news now, we can say, in the 21st century, not just for believing Jews. It was good news for them. But it's good news for us. Those who follow Jesus and those who believe in his beautiful promise that he made at the end of his earthly pilgrimage as the resurrected Lord. He was resurrected and he was appearing to his disciples, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach. And what did he then say? As you go, I will be with you always, even to the end. The city of God is the people of God in ancient times and now. You're part of that city and I'm part of that city by the grace and mercy of God and because of the work of Jesus. In verses 4 to 8, we see a contrasting picture. This section of the psalm is very like Psalm 2. When we see that in contrast to God, God dwells here, and world leaders, the second point, 4 to 8, world leaders are routed. They're done away with. They're shown up to be as little as they really are. Verse 4 mentions not just one king, but kings plural. So God protects his people from the rulers of the earth when they stand against the city of God. You've no doubt been distressed to read just recently in the press that the Chinese government has ruled that crosses will be removed from churches, above ground churches, and replaced by pictures of the current leader. You've no doubt seen that there will be Chinese flags in Christian churches, above ground churches. And people who don't heed these things will be punished as the leaders of the underground church are being punished. You remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people storm against God? Free translation. Why do they waste their energy? And that's a question that the leaders of China have to answer when they stand against the people of God. Well, the people of God, the city of God in China, is the lasting kingdom. The other one will have its end somewhere, in some form or another. And that is true of all world leaders who oppose the things of God. John Calvin makes a rather amusing comment. He's not always funny, but this is quite delightfully warped, I think. He knew the great statement about Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was said to have... He came, he saw, and he conquered. You know that phrase. Calvin says of the incident when the Assyrians, that's a world power, came against the little city of Jerusalem. They came, they saw, they fled. They were just puzzled. But this is typical of God, you see. Men and women become preoccupied and fascinated by and seduced by power for power's sake, all too easily and all too quickly. And it's typical of God to take a small city, and in some ways a very unremarkable city called Jerusalem, the capital of a tiny state of Judah. Tiny, tiny country. Not a big country. Not like Persia. Not like Assyria. A tiny little place. And enable that to succeed over the forces of evil itself. The story here is that the people of God are to rejoice in a God who took their city and transformed a situation. It reminds us, if we think about it, of the time that Jesus preached in Nazareth, not far from his hometown. It was his hometown, I'm sorry. He preached in Nazareth his first sermon. A magnificent sermon. You read about it in Luke chapter 4. And he preached, And as he preached, the congregation became angrier and angrier and angrier. And when he concluded his preaching, they accosted him and they took him out of the city with the intention of taking him to a hilltop where there was a steep drop and dropping him over the side. They were so murderous about what he had said. They were provoked. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to dismiss him as a lunatic. They wanted to dismiss him as someone who was anti-God. But when they got toward the hill, something happened. They let him go. They stood back. And they let him walk away. You read it. It's quite remarkable. It wasn't his time to die yet. Satan would have wanted him to die right there and then. Would have sabotaged the cross plan altogether. But this was not the intention of God. And they walked away puzzled. What happened here? What happened? How can it be explained? You see, God was looking after his son as God had looked after his people and does look after his people. Again, Calvin makes a beautiful statement. A nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us. A nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us. God's protection and his eternal is just as real as the rocks on which Jerusalem is built and the structures of Mount Zion and its city. And the world leaders will not prevail against us. For those of us who live in Australia, the forces of evil that are obvious are not militaristic at this stage of our history. They're not even authoritarian. But they're pressures that come from a secular society that it's embraced selfishness and materialism and parochialism and an unhealthy kind of tribalism to the exaggerated extreme. And that is the evil that we stand against and are to stand against in our lives as Christ people. You see, the final victory of God presses through into our lives, even now, presses through into the lives of gathered people like we are, promising the final downfall of all evil forms and the author of evil itself. The empowering presence of God saved Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time and did it again and again and again until God said, "I will let Jerusalem be conquered." And God's presence nowadays is there to protect the people who are faithful and loyal and follow him. It's found in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's found as we trust Jesus as the historic, dead, alive, and ascended Lord Jesus. So there's a beautiful call for praise here. And verses 9 to 11, give us that praise. We ponder your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Your name, O God, is like praise. It reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of victory. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the towns of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And here the people of God rejoice in the goodness and delivering activity of God. And it's dramatic, it's praising God, it's part of public worship. For Jewish people, worship, public worship was very, very active. I think I've said it before, but forgive me if I've repeated myself. When you start a Jewish service in a modern synagogue like Linfield in Sydney, for instance, and the men are sitting all here and the women are all sitting up the back or somewhere else. I'm sorry about that, ladies. They bring the Torah in. And as they parade the Torah in, some men, the charismatic ones among them, get up and kiss the gold container of the parchment of the Torah. Some will want to hug it if the person carrying it allows them to do it. If they're Russian, they certainly would do that. And they bring it to the front of the church and place it open in a place that it'll be read later. I have to say, that makes me think that it would be really lovely, sorry about this, totally ignore it if you want to, if we had an open Bible with the passage of today's reading sitting facing you, not me, I know what it is, I've spent a lot of time with it, facing you, just to speak of the symbolism of the Word of God is open to all of us and available to all of us. That would be a nice thing to do, but I won't mind if it doesn't happen. I will be enthusiastic if it does. You can get a little lectern about so high that it'll hold a Bible. Jewish people do that. And Christian people do that. What did we do this morning? We came and had communion and we remembered the deliverance of God in our lives, personally, in our lives together. And that speaks to us. And this is what these verses are about. Responding to God the deliverer and the liberator. And having freedom. Our devotion to God must be expressed in all kinds of ways. When we sing with all our power. I've been criticized as a pastor for not using my hands. Just look at them now. I use them all the time when I'm talking. But I don't use them when I... like so. Although I love the Jewish way of praying like that. It's not original to charismatics, by the way. It's a Jewish practice. But I put my effort into my lungs and singing. I'd rather do that than stand like that. Sorry. but if we sing, even if we can't sing in tune, if we make melody in our hearts furiously and with lots of energy, and perhaps softly sing so we don't throw other people off, or when we participate and listen, paying full attention with a learner's posture, we express thanksgiving to God and a learning grateful attitude. And then the final verses, verses 12 to 14, and to be quick about it. This reminds me, look, just have a look at those verses. Walk about Zion, look around it, count its towers, consider its well ramparts, go through the citadels and tell the next generation. That takes me back to climbing up the gate of Jerusalem, at the gate Damascus, and starting to walk around that old city of Jerusalem. A beautiful walk. Bit strenuous for older folk, perhaps. Well, we had a friend called Evelyn who was 85 at the time, and she was 10 years older than Janice and I, a good 10 years older, and she left us for dead, so it doesn't intimidate old people. And we called our Palestinian daughter-in-law back here in Sydney from the tops of the walls of Jerusalem, and we said, Reem, we're on the walls of the city. And she immediately responded, I can't believe you love my hometown like you do. And I said, can we see your school from here? She went to school on the Via Dolorosa. And she said, if you look the other side, you'll see where my dad went to school before me. And we'd gone past that spot. But it's an old custom walking around walls. Walls like those in Jerusalem were designed for you after you'd won the battle to climb up on and walk around to check firstly that the enemy were well and truly out of the way and then to check that everything was safe. Was anything damaged in the wall? Do we need to do some repairs here so that when they come back or somebody else comes back, the city will be strengthened? Walk around the ramparts and just look and be thankful that this city wall has protected you, and rejoice in God's protection. And no doubt Jewish people did this. They're pretty good at processing. In some of their festivals, they would process around the place and check the ramparts and rejoice in the goodness of God. But you know what? When we come together like this today, we do in some part as the people of God in this day and this generation rejoice as we look at the ramparts. What are the walls for us? Jesus, the scapegoat who took away our sins. Jesus' precious Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and accompanies us and enables us to be faithful to Him. As we rejoice in these things and we think about these things and are reminded of these things, and we rejoice in the constant capacity to feed on Christ in our hearts with faith by thanks, with thanksgiving. We can do that every day. We don't just do that at the communion table. We can do that as we gather as the people of God, as we gather as separate families. It warms a father's heart to hear his eldest son's wife say of her children, they're not my son's children, but they're her children. Well, we've started to read the scriptures every night together. It's not just us reading in the morning with husband and wife and praying together. We now sit at meal table with my children, and we all pray together and we all read the scriptures. That's walking around the ramparts. That's the looking at what God has done. That's praying for God's further deliverance. Yes, this is a beautiful psalm. And if we follow the church calendar, which we don't, we would read this on the day of Pentecost, on Whit Sunday, as some sections of the church call it, when we celebrate, the church celebrates, the birth of the church. Where did that happen? In Jerusalem. And we celebrate the birthday of the church. And when we look forward to the realization of the hope of Jesus that's described in that beautiful description in Revelation 21, and as we work together to serve the God and we pray together, that we might, to use an ancient prayer from the British tradition, a prayer authored by a British king, that we might love you more dearly and walk with you more nearly. That's why we've been here today. To grow, to love Jesus more. To grow and walk with him more closely. And to know that we live in the city of God. And he is here. The deliverer. The glorious victor. And the majestic king. Psalm 46 that we started this psalm off, and I preached the last time I was here on that, reminds us that he is the great king, not just any king, the only king of kings. Amen.
Hi guys.